Well, if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Exodus. As we break into chapter 5 this morning, we'll actually be looking at all of chapter 5 and the first 13 verses of chapter 6. It's a lengthy text, and so I want to get right into it by reading through it in its entirety, and then we'll sort of make our way through the various scenes that we have before us in this text this morning. With God's word open, let's pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. It is holy and inerrant and inspired, breathed out by you, and we are hearing you speak to us now. Do so, Lord, we pray, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. This is God's word. Please take heed how you hear. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifices to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task, each day as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make my, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. There is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization. There is no heaven and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe. So said theoretical physicist and mathematician Stephen Hawking, who spent over 50 years studying things like gravity and black holes and cosmological inflation, and is widely considered to have been the world's leading expert on the universe. In spite of all of his great degrees held from the most prestigious universities in England and honorary doctorates that he had received and awards from organizations around the world, his great knowledge left him with a tremendously wrong understanding of one important subject, God. Stephen Hawking lived a life in defiance of the revealed truth about the living God. And he placed himself, in other words, in the seat of God. He made himself a God, such as it were. Imagine the sort of comprehensive, omniscient knowledge one must possess in order to declare with certainty that there is no God. There's nothing beyond what I know. That's what he's saying. For a man to say, there's no God because I don't know him, is in effect to make himself God, isn't it? He arrogantly asserted that he knew enough to categorically deny the existence of God. He rejected God's revelation, both in the created realm, which he himself studied, and in the written word. He effectively said, in other words, who is this God that I should listen to him? I don't know him. Thus says Stephen Hawking, there is no God. I wonder if you this morning are living in defiance of God. If you deny him altogether and outright reject his authority, his sovereignty, his power, and his commands. Perhaps you wouldn't be so bold as to say there is no God. Maybe you believe that God exists, but you don't submit to him as God. You defy his revelation, his word, his call to repentance and faith. Or maybe you love the Lord. You're one of his children, after all. You're a member of the visible church, worshiping when called, trying to live in light of God's revelation, trying to live a life worthy of the gospel by which you've been saved, but you doubt. When prayers aren't answered fast enough, or perhaps with the wrong answer, when the job has been lost, the house won't sell, the relationship gets different, the boss continues to be oppressive, you begin to doubt God's goodness, as if maybe he doesn't really love me. Maybe he isn't actually faithful. Maybe he won't do good to me. Well, in this lengthy passage before us this morning, we have three distinct scenes that we're going to look at. There's a scene in the beginning in verses 1 through 14 between Moses and Aaron where they have their first interaction with Pharaoh. There's a scene where the Israelite workers interact with Pharaoh and then on the tail end with Moses and Aaron. That's verses 15 through 21. And then there's a scene where Moses interacts with the Lord beginning in verse 22 and running through the end of our text. And the first two scenes show us these twin reactions to God, the defiance of the living God and doubting God's goodness. We see the defiance in Pharaoh before the Lord and the doubt that's brought up in the hearts of God's people, both the Israelites and even Moses. But there's a third scene where we find something of even greater importance. And that's a reminder of the dependability of God. The absolute dogged determination of our covenant-keeping God to do good for his people and to keep his promises. We see defiance of God, doubting of God, and dependability of God in this text. So I ask you this morning, how are you responding to God? Are you defying him? Are you doubting him because of life circumstances, or are you trusting in the dependability of our covenant-keeping God? Let's look at the first 14 verses together. Here we see what it means to defy God. We remember back in chapter 4, verse 31, that the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited, they worshiped. They bowed their heads and worshiped. There's this remarkable scene of excitement and joy among Israel. And Moses and Aaron, we can envision, are invigorated in their commission. They're sent into Pharaoh's throne room to meet with him. They're brought in, perhaps Moses' history. Remember, he grew up in a previous Pharaoh's household as a grandson. Excuse me. Perhaps that's why he gained an audience. We don't know, but there he is in Pharaoh's throne room. And whatever fear Moses had displayed back in chapter 3 and 4 seems to be largely gone. He steps boldly into Pharaoh's throne room and says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." He declares God's word. Thus says the Lord. God is speaking. He's revealing himself as the God of Israel to Pharaoh through the mouth of his servant. Now, we may think that the reason Pharaoh says no is because this was a ridiculous request. Let the Israelites go for 3 days that they might have a feast to God in the wilderness. In fact, we know, archaeologically speaking, historically, that this was not uncommon. When ruling kings, kings of the land that had enslaved peoples in their lands, they would often be petitioned for a festival that the people might go and hold a feast of worship to their gods or their god, that they would go away for a time and come back to their work. They were, after all, enslaved. Perhaps the king would send troops with them to ensure their return, or he wouldn't send them with the ability to go very far, limiting their food, for example. We know that King Ramesses II let an unnamed enslaved people group in his domain go for a festival to their gods. So it wasn't terribly shocking or remarkable request. It would have actually seemed pretty ordinary. One of the things that the leaders of the ancient Near Eastern world wanted was slaves who continued to work in their labor. And so giving them this time away to worship and then come back would have been good for their economy. He talks about the Israelites being many people. There are many of them, he says in verse 5. And so letting them go for a couple of days, bringing them back a bit refreshed, might have been wise politically for him. But he says no, immediately, right away. He says, by no means they will go. Why is that? I think the answer is right there in the text. It's in the way Moses presents the request. Look again at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, whose people are they? They're mine. They're not yours. They're my people. I'm the God around here. I'm a deity in my land. I rule with absolute sovereignty and authority. I tell people to throw babies in the water, and they do it. I tell people to beat their taskmasters, and they do it. I tell people, you don't get straw anymore. Watch this, and they do it without question. I'm in charge here. They're not your people. How dare you come in here, Moses, and question my authority by claiming that this other God, by the way, a God of slave people, is somehow ruler in my land? I think Pharaoh's pride was pricked in this request. Look at what he says in verse 2. Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know him, and I won't obey his voice. You hear the obey in there twice? Obey. Pharaoh's autonomy and authority is being called into question by God's word and his authority, and Pharaoh responds in defiance. We can hear Pharaoh's assertion that he himself is the God of the land. Who is the Lord? What gets worse, in verse 3, Moses and Aaron let Pharaoh know that if they don't go worship God, things are going to get really bad for them. God might strike us down with pestilence and with the sword. Some people view this as a simple pragmatic statement. Pharaoh, if you don't let us go, God might kill us all. That would be really bad for your economy. If we're so many and the Lord strikes us down and causes us all to fall ill, or an enemy comes in here and wipes us out, how good is that going to be for you? Look, buddy, let us go. It'll be better for everybody. I don't think that's at all what's going on. I think rather Moses and Aaron are reaffirming God's supremacy and authority over Pharaoh. They say, we're not actually concerned about your sword. We're not concerned about your authority. We're not concerned about what you'll do to us. We're concerned that if we don't obey God, he will judge us. And Pharaoh doubles down. Pharaoh doubles down. He makes this statement of final defiance to the Lord's demand to let his people go. Look here in verse 5 with me. Pharaoh said, behold, the people are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And he goes on to establish among his taskmasters and foremen an even greater burden to be put on the people because he will not let them go. But look at verse 5 with me. And let me read to you what it says plainly. Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you want them to Sabbath from their labor. They shall not enjoy a Sabbath as long as they remain enslaved to me. They will have no Sabbath because they're enslaved. My friends, this is what sin does to us. It grants us no Sabbath. The oppressive power of sin over us grants us no rest. We are always working to appease other people, to please ourselves, to please our functional gods. And sin demands more and more and more and more of us, just like Pharaoh does of the people. Take away their straw, take away their help and their resources, and yet they must still produce the same amount. Is this not your experience with sin? You try to fight it and you grow angrier and angrier. You worry, and so you try to stop worrying on your own, and you worry more and more. You lust, and you try to stop lusting apart from the intervention of God and His Holy Spirit, and all you find yourself doing is hiding your lust and becoming more enslaved to it. Sin oppresses us more and more as we ourselves defy God. And there is no rest. Now, I have to say, I simply cannot understand how God's people can receive the blessing of Sabbath rest and treat it as though it were a burden. God is so intent that his children be freed from the bondage of perpetual work and of sin that he grants us. In fact, he commands us for our good to take one day in seven out of the week to come together and do nothing about the world and our labors and our work and our goals and all these things we're trying to achieve, and to just simply rest. Christians who view the Sabbath like it's oppression simply don't understand the oppression of sin and the goodness of worship. It's not a burden to us. It's not a burdensome thing. It's something that God has freed us to be able to do, to not worry about the rest, and to simply Sabbath in the Lord. Well, Pharaoh increases the burden of the Israelites. The text tells us in verse 12 that they're scattered across the land trying to find stubble for straw. And again, this is a portent of what sin is like for us. God has promised to provide everything we need. Imagine being employed as a brickmaker and needing to have straw for bricks, and your boss says, yes, you've got work to do. It's not that we don't have stuff that we're called to do, vocation in this life, but he says, look, I've got 5,000 acres of straw here, and it's all yours. You have access to everything that you need to accomplish the task you've been given to do. Have at it. Here's a four-wheeler, so you can go to the farthest corner of this field without even wearing your legs out. And come back, and here's a tent with shade that you can do your work in the shade and not be oppressed by the sun. You can picture someone joyfully doing the job they've been called to do with those sorts of provisions, and in that circumstances, and Pharaoh takes it all away. And the image that we have here in this text is of men and women down on the ground picking through dirt to try to find little bits of stubble from the straw fields that had been taken away from them. And that's a picture of what sin does to us. We try to find little bits of joy, little bits of happiness and satisfaction by rooting through the mud and muck of this life and trying to find it apart from God. When he himself has said, the Lord will provide. We try to find provision elsewhere. Well, this is the result of defiance of God. And I wonder this morning if you're responding like Pharaoh. If you've said in your heart, who is the Lord that I should look to him for answers? Who is the Lord that I should worry at all about his judgment? Who is the Lord that I should turn to him for forgiveness? Who is the Lord that I should listen to his word? Men and women defy God in their arrogance, having made themselves their own God. They reject his word and they spurn his commandments. And functionally, they do what Pharaoh says. Look at Moses' words in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, God's command to Pharaoh. And in Pharaoh's defiance, making himself a god, look at verse 10. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh. Do you hear the contrast there? And that's how we are in our hearts when we defy God. Make no mistake, my friends, when we defy God, it is always a losing battle. Pharaoh will discover this at the cost of his firstborn son. Stephen Hawking discovered this at the cost of his eternity. And so too, I fear, will some of you, will you not repent and turn to God in humility and with faith? Pharaoh is the fool from Psalm 14 who says in his heart, there is no God. Some people defy God, others doubt him, especially when things get tough. Let's look at the second scene in this text, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. We really have two characters in view here. We have the people of Israel, especially the foremen. Now, these foremen were Jewish people. They were Hebrew slaves that were appointed as overseers of groups of workers. So they were from among the people. The taskmasters that we read about here that are actually beating the foremen, they're Egyptians. So they were the ones that were in charge over the floor, such as it were. And the foremen were lower level management down on the floor with the people, ensuring that they did their work. So you have these Israelite foremen on the one hand, and then Moses and his doubts rise up in the end of the text. We'll come back to that in a moment. But as we look at this scene, I want us to have a bit of compassion on these Israelites. It's easy to look back at chapter 4 and see their excitement and their joy and their worship, and then see them here in verse 20 in anger and frustration. But there's something remarkably real about this scene, isn't there? Doesn't it strike you that God's word is so real about people, that it touches exactly where we feel and what we experience in life? The Bible has really nailed the psychology of the human person, hasn't it? When things get tough, when we're burdened, look at what Moses, what it says in chapter 9, excuse me, jump over to chapter 9 in chapter 6. I hear pages turning everywhere. It should only be one page. Chapter 6, verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people, but they didn't listen because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. This is remarkably real. This is how we feel sometimes when life is difficult, that we doubt God and we don't want to hear his word. In fact, they lash out at Moses in bitter anger and frustration. They say, "Why have you done this to us, Moses? The Lord judge you," they say in verse 21. They suddenly doubt the promises that God had made, the covenant promises that they were reminded of back in chapter 4, verse 30, and they find that their circumstances have become so bright in their face that they can't see beyond it to what God has promised them. And they doubt. Are you doubting God this morning because of difficulties? Because of lengthy battles with sin, perhaps? Because of a lengthy battle with sickness, perhaps? Because of a lengthy battle with a loved one, perhaps? Because God's timing isn't in accord with your timing, do you doubt his willingness to move on your behalf and to provide what you need? Not recognizing, of course, that God not only provides everything we need, but everything he withholds from us is therefore something we don't need. At least not now. And we doubt. And this is what we see the Israelites and Moses doing here. Don't miss this, though. Implicit in these Israelite foremen's rejection of Moses is, in fact, a rejection of God. Moses is the spokesman of God. He comes as the prophet. In fact, Aaron really is, because it says in chapter 4, Aaron will be your prophet and you'll be like God to him. You'll speak, he'll speak. That's the God-prophet dynamic. Moses and Aaron are serving the Lord God in heaven, the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when he speaks through Moses. So when they reject Moses, they reject God. Don't miss this. I take no offense if you listen to nothing that I say in a sermon or anything that I offer as a point of application or anything that God's word says. It's not me, it's the Lord. And we see this in Numbers chapter 14 and 16, especially when there's these rebellions that rise up among the people of Israel, and they go to Moses and said, "Who made you the pastor of this church? We don't want to listen to you. We're tired of hearing about sin. We're tired of hearing about the covenant. We're tired of hearing about repentance. We're tired of hearing about the Christian life. We want something that makes us feel better. Do a sermon series on 7 steps to a happy marriage." And Moses and Aaron throw themselves on the ground and say, "It's not us. It's the Lord." Do you remember what God says to his servant Samuel when he has to go and anoint Saul as the king? And Samuel's all upset about it. "Lord, I'm the judge of Israel. Now they want this king." And God says to him, "It's not you, my friend. It's me that they've rejected as their leader." This is what doubting causes us to do in our hearts. We reject God. We reject his authority and his leadership. Moses does this, and the people of Israel do this here in the scene. It's remarkably raw and real. This is how we feel in our hearts often when life is difficult, isn't it? And look at how foolish doubting makes us. Look at how absolutely insane, and I don't mean that colloquially, I mean that literally, how insane sin makes us. Turn with me back to verse 15. Before we read it, let's be reminded of what God has said about Israel in just the immediate past. Back in chapter 4, verse 22, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. In chapter 5, verse 1, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Chapter 5, verse 15, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Behold, your servants are beaten. That's insanity. That the people of God would refer to their oppressor as their master. And what in effect they're doing here is they're going to their slave master and asking him to give them freedom from their slave master. And that's what we do when we reject God's authority, when we defy him, and when we doubt his rule and his goodness and his promises. We turn to the world to give us peace and comfort and help in our time of need. We turn to money, which perishes when moth and rust corrupt it. And we turn to sex to give us satisfaction physically. And we turn to the gym that we might feel better emotionally. And we don't turn to God at all. It says literally the people prayed to Pharaoh. How insane do we have to be in our doubt to turn away from the one thing that can give us rest and turn to the one thing that says, you shall have no Sabbath? How foolish we are in our doubting, and yet this is how we act when we doubt God's goodness and his promises. And we doubt, and so we do not have, because in our foolishness we don't turn to the Lord. We turn away from him, and we remain stuck in our sins, but there's no freedom in sin. It only makes it worse. You are idle, it says. You are idle, therefore you must still deliver the same amount of bricks. My friends, do you, in your doubt, turn to God in prayer, asking him to reveal his dependability, his faithfulness, his promises, his goodness, reminders scattered across the horizon of your life that show you with total certainty, the Lord will provide. Look at what he's done. It's posted on the front of our church. Thus far, God has helped us. It should be etched on each of our hearts. Thus far, God has helped us. And yet we look to Pharaoh, to the next president. Look at verses 22 to 23 with me as we prepare to move to the last point. This is the epitome of what doubt causes us to say. Listen to the accusation in Moses' voice. O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Five times in two verses, Moses confronts God in an accusatory sense, in his doubt and in his frustration and in his impatience, he lashes out at God and says, you have failed us. Me, I'm in trouble now. They hate me. They're in trouble now. He hates them. You must hate all of us. You haven't been faithful. You haven't answered. You haven't been good. You haven't helped. You've done evil to us. Why have you not freed us? Why have you made them miserable? Why have you not helped? Why am I still single? Why am I still sick? Why am I still without a job? Why is my child still unrepentant? Why is my bank account still empty? Why is my spouse so difficult? Why is the world so scary? Why are wars still happening? You have failed. And that's what we say in our doubt, because we have forgotten the absolute dependability of God. Look with me at this last scene as we look at our final point, the dependability of God. In chapter 6, the Lord said to Moses, okay, Moses, open your eyes. You're acting like a blind man. Now you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, oh, this is interesting. It's not with a strong hand I will deliver. I'm going to change this scene so dramatically that with a strong hand, he will drive you out. Watch what I'm about to do. Now look at how God responds here in this opening couple of verses, especially verses 2 and 3 and 4. God reaffirms his covenant faithfulness. He says, Moses, have you forgotten everything I told you about myself back at the bush? I am the Lord. Jump down to verse 8, the very last clause in verse 8. I am the Lord. He couches everything he's about to say in his covenant name. I am the Lord. Don't forget that. Twice he says it to emphasize his covenant fidelity. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord who was the God of your fathers back then. Historically, I've been faithful to your people. I'm the Lord now, and I will be in the future. Look at all the promises of things I'm about to do. And he couches everything he says about Moses' doubt and what ought to alleviate all of his doubts and the fears of the people of Israel and their worries and concerns about their uncertainties and all the things in life that they don't know is going to happen. He says, not Moses, you're right, I've been kind of slow here. He says, Moses, I'm the Lord. And he responds to Moses' fivefold accusation with a sevenfold reiteration of his covenant faithfulness. Now, you know that the number of seven in the Bible is emblematic of something of perfection or fullness or completeness. In other words, Moses has issued a fivefold cry of God's failure, and God responds by saying, my accomplishment, my promises, my provision, what I am going to bring you to, the satisfaction you will receive by my hand will be so full, it'll be perfect. Look with me at these promises. I emphasized them in my reading earlier, beginning in verse 6, say to the people of Israel, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you as an inheritance. God does all these things. When Israel gets to the promised land and they look back on this text and they remember what God said to them, they will not say, didn't we work together with God to effect our redemption? They will say, the Lord did it all. He will perfectly, he alone, monergistically, he will save us apart from ourselves. Now, the number 7 is very convenient because there's a clear middle number in there, isn't there? There's 3 on the top and 3 on the bottom, and then there's 1 in the middle that matters the most. God is emphasizing something to his people in this list of promises. He says, Moses, do you want to know how I alleviate your doubts? Do you want to know how I fulfill all my promises? Do you want to know what my faithfulness and compassion and love most mean? Look at my 4th promise. Look at the middle one right there in verse 7. I will take you to be mine. I'll adopt you. I'll make you my children. I'll be your father in heaven. Do you doubt God's goodness? Are you defying God's authority? Look at who he is. He's the God who says, trust me, turn to me, and I'll make you mine. How could I possibly do anything wrong to those that I love? We need to be very careful that we don't respond like Moses does here and act as though we were somehow more compassionate than God. God, if I were in charge, my timing, boy, oh boy, I'd have brought him out a long time ago. I'd have walked into Pharaoh's office, left, and we'd have had lunch at Mount Sinai. Why aren't you caring for them? Why are you doing evil? Why didn't you send me? Don't you love them as much as I do? And God reminds him, I'm the one that heard them crying. I'm the one that remembered my covenant. I'm the one that came down for my people. You love them. Do you want to know how much I love them? Look at the cross. You find yourself doubting God's promises? Doubting his goodness, doubting his love for you? Look at the cross. It was on the cross that Jesus Christ spread out his arms and said to you and to me, come to me and I will make you mine. We We must be careful in our estimation of God's timing, in our estimation of his faithfulness, in our estimation of his compassion, when we find ourselves worrying that somehow he is being negligent, that somehow he has abdicated, that somehow he is being slow, that in fact he has already worked our salvation for us in Christ. And so we look to the cross. Are you living in defiance of God? One day you won't be able to hide behind the excuse of his invisibility. Just like Stephen Hawking, you'll have to face his power and know that you are only a puny God over your own puny realm. Do you doubt God when things get difficult, when life is tough, when he's slow to answer prayers? Don't look to your sin to help you more. Don't look to the things that oppress you. Run to God in prayer. Cry out to him because of his faithfulness. Because God and God alone is dependable. He cannot lie. He cannot change. He cannot deny himself. And he has made promises to us in his word that we cannot ignore and that we must not forget. Though troubles assail us and dangers affright, the Lord will provide. All who come to him, he will never cast out. All who look to him in faith, he will take to be his own, and he will be to them a father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your promises. Would you etch them on our hearts? Wipe away all doubt and fear because of the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.